Please grab your Bibles, and we are going to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning. That's page 966 in the church Bibles. Please continue to pray for Yvonne and Maggie Palatov and their family and the New Generation Christian School families. They are in Poland. I see their son Max is here with us this morning. They are safe. Yvonne was able to leave because he's got so many children, and so we're thankful that he is safe, but that God has given them a new ministry working with refugees and serving the families of the church all over the place, so keep them in your prayers. Did you really think that following Jesus was going to be easy? When Jesus called you to take up your cross, he was calling you to a mission, not a cruise. He was calling you to put your hand to the plow, not to take in a movie. Christian life and following Jesus is gonna be hard work. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Living for Jesus and serving him is a battle from day one. It can be hard and painful and stretching and discouraging at times. It's trying to our souls. Yet at the same time, Christian life and ministry is wonderful and life-giving and joyful and totally and completely rewarding to your soul. In order to survive being sold out to Jesus, you've got to know something about what to expect. It's not going to be easy. Jesus himself told us that again and again and again. It will be the most difficult thing that you have ever done, and it is going to be magnificently glorious. That's what the Apostle Paul is telling us here in 2 Corinthians 6. You need to know what you are getting into here. Don't derail your life by wasting God's work in you. So there's a sense in which 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is a warning chapter. It's a caution that every one of us, man and woman, boy and girl, need to hear. It's an admonition that Christians who serve Jesus are prone to certain failures that can disable you spiritually if you allow them. Chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians has four dangers Paul gives us that Christians must avoid. How can I avoid being a washout in my Christian life? So I think what we'll do is we'll express these as four warnings, and then we'll look at the remedies. Don't squander God's grace in your life. Don't stumble over gospel ministry. Don't shut down your heart. And don't team up with unbelievers. First, don't squander God's grace in your life. Don't squander God's grace in your life. That's verses 1 and 2. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is a favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So he uses this phrase there in verse 1, to receive the grace of God in vain. What in the world does that mean? To receive the grace of God in vain. Well, that's really an important enough warning that we need to spend a moment or two digging this out and figuring out what it means. Grace, you know, is what drives our Christian life. The free gift of God, God's Spirit working in us. Grace is God's free gift to you. So, how can a person waste God's grace? How can a person receive God's grace in vain? Well, to say we're doing something in vain means that there's no point to it. It has no purpose. And Paul uses a similar expression a couple of other times. 1 Thessalonians 3, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Our work in your lives would be wasted. Philippians 2, hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So there's a possibility that my labor, my effort would be pointless, meaningless. So it is possible that you could waste the incredible grace gift that God has given you. So, in order to understand the context here, we need to get a little bit of a backstory. Paul had spent a year and a half founding this church. These people at Corinth are his friends. They're his spiritual children. But now he's quite concerned that not everybody in the church who claims to be a Christian is in fact born again, is in fact a child of God. So in verse 2, Paul quotes from Isaiah 49 and verse 8 because he wants to warn them to receive God's grace. You needed rescue. You needed saving. And I gave you the gift of salvation because of what God has accomplished on the cross. Now, right now is the day of salvation. There's no guarantee that you're going to have another opportunity. There's no guarantee that you can get saved tomorrow. No, if you need saving, you get saved today. Don't receive God's grace in vain. Don't squander what God has given to you in the good news. Don't throw it away. Don't waste it. And to receive God's grace in vain is not just for unbelievers who maybe can't make up their mind about getting saved, but it also means to fail to become a believer who stewards God's gift and grace. Maybe you are a Christian, but you're not using the grace of God. You're not receiving the grace of God. You're not taking advantage of God's free gift at work in you. So you live as a Christian like you're poor and broken, when in reality you're spiritually rich. You're spiritually healed. New Living Translation. We beg you not to accept this marvelous gift of God's kindness and then ignore it. To take the grace of God, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, yeah, I'm following Jesus, and then you just kind of let it slip you by. God has given you a wonderful, marvelous, Spirit-filled life. Don't waste it. Don't squander it. Use it for God's glory. And so Paul wants the Corinthians to get gospel traction in their lives. He says something similar to this to his son in the faith, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you. It's a grace gift. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. So do you get one pass at life? One opportunity. Today is only going to happen one time. Don't waste it. So I think what Paul is saying here simply, if you want to put it in a memorable phrase, don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. It's a gift. Your salvation is a gift, and the gospel is a gift, and nothing is more tragic than for God's spiritual gifts to sit unused. And reality, that happens when you rely on your own self-righteousness and your own wisdom and your own talents and your own hard work rather than the grace of God. John Piper, whatever you do, find the God-centered, Christ-exalting, Bible-saturated passion in your life and find your way to say it and live for it and die for it, and you will make a difference that lasts. You will not waste your life. Get off your rear end and get busy accessing the grace of God and using the grace of God and living for His glory. If you invest it all in yourself, you've wasted it. Second warning. Don't stumble over gospel ministry. And that's verses 3 through 10. So Paul, in these verses, is defending himself from the accusation that he's weak and selfish, and Paul really doesn't care for people. And so reading between the lines, what Paul is saying here is you don't recognize, folks, what gospel ministry is really like. You don't seem to know what serving Jesus is really going to be like. You don't know how hard it is and what is the nature of the reward that God has for you. You made the mistake of thinking that serving Jesus is all glamour and honor and glory and wealth and health. It's not. True Christian service, following Jesus, is really hard. Yes, it is. Verse 3. We put no obstacle, stumbling block in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. We're doing everything we can not to trip you up. And you guys need to quit questioning everything that we do. Verse 4, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. We're showing that we are authentic ministers of God. Here's our ministry resume. Here's a kind of a statement of all that we're doing there in verse 4. By great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Kind of sounds like raising a toddler, doesn't it? I mean, this is really over the top, and you can begin to appreciate how tough it is for Paul. And so we have this positive character reference, and he's got this full armor that he's putting on. Verse 6, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. In every kind of ministry, this is the character that we have been displaying. This is what true gospel ministry is like. It's not about what you get accomplished. It's about who God is making you and how he is changing you and how he is transforming you. And he said, and the result of this ministry is a paradox. A paradox, verse 8. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters, and yet we are true, as unknown, and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished, and yet not killed. So you have these eight contrasts here. Paul unfolds the paradoxical character of serving Jesus. There are deep valleys of mortality and struggle and frailty, and high mountains of success and glory and resurrection power. And one and at the same time, servants of Jesus move through feeling these contradictory realities of death and life. Rejection and triumph, and punishment and endurance. So what he's saying is, gospel ministry is frustrating and painful and hard and joyful and rewarding and glorious. So there's a sense in which these opposites kind of reflect how the world sees us and how we really are. The world sees us as defeated and conquered and beaten and bruised. Really? We are just awesome in the sight of God for what he is doing in and through us. And so you have the perception and the reality, and the deeper reality for those whose eyes have been opened and for whom the veil has been lifted is that what we are doing is wonderful and incredibly glorious. Verse 10. as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Our hearts ache, yet we have joy. We are poor, but we give spiritual riches to others. We own nothing, yet we have everything. If you assess your life and the circumstances you face by the world's standards, Christians are losers. Christians are losers. Let me tell you, the goal of your Christian life is not to become like Tim Tebow, rich and famous and successful. Now, don't get me wrong. I haven't met him personally, but he's probably a very nice guy, and I love his Christian testimony. But that is not the goal. And most of you are never going to attain that. We aspire to be like Jesus Christ, who emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, folks, do you know that you're using the wrong standard for success? Yes, you are. Do you know that you're using the wrong calendar for completion? Greatness in the Christian life isn't measured by the standards of the world. Success in the Christian life isn't measured by the same way that Hollywood and Washington and the rest of the world measures success. By the standards of the world, Jesus Christ was the greatest loser ever. Accused, poor, hungry, weary, rejected, tortured, dying. And yet he stepped under the throne of the universe. And we're following in his steps. There is a great temptation for us to think that success in following Jesus, success in Christian life, success in Christian ministry rest in public acclaim and material wealth and an easy life. Let me tell you, the Christian celebrity culture is pretty overwhelming. And Jesus Christ was none of those things. None of them. The Apostle Paul was none of those things. Don't you just love that little phrase there at the end of verse 10? Don't let that blow you by. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. I can't tell you how many elderly Christians I have known over the years on a tight fixed income and living week to week and month to month for that SSI check, who were some of the most godly, wonderful, awesome people that I have ever met, who stepped into the throne of glory, incredibly rich, just like that widow with her two mites. She had nothing and she gave it to God. And Jesus said, that is the role model that you ought to be following. And many of you are right here at Graham Church. You possess nothing, yet you have everything. Success in the Christian life is not measured by the dollar amounts that you put in the offering plate. Success in the Christian life is measured by your love for Jesus Christ and the transformation that he is doing in your life to become like him. My grandmother, you know, cleaning out my parents' house and getting ready, moving my mom has made me think a lot about family and my lineage and looking at old pictures. And my grandmother was, to me personally, one of the most formative people that I have ever known. And yet, you know, from the perspective of being an adult, I look back at her life and realize how desperately poor she was. I mean, she really lived month to month on her very, very small fixed income. And yet when I showed up at her door, her pockets were open. And she would take me out to eat, and she would love on me, and she would take care of me. And as far as I'm concerned, she was rich. And you know what? Jesus thought she was rich too, because she is now. And listen, don't measure success in the Christian life the way that the world does. Life and ministry and following Jesus is hard. So avoid these losing moves. Don't stumble over the gospel ministry. It's totally different than the way the world thinks. Number three, third warning, don't shut down your heart. Don't shut down your heart. That's here in verses 11 to 13. Paul gets very honest. He's getting personal here about his relationship with his friends at Corinth. Verse 11, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our mouth is open to you. Our heart is open to you. We're not putting a spin on this thing. I'm just talking honestly with you. Our heart is wide open. No duplicity here. We're withholding nothing. We're not playing games with you. Verse 12, you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. Now, this is an unusual phrase, okay? Granted, it's just a little bit confusing. When he says he uses that word restricted, he's talking about being squeezed, constrained. So what he's saying is, our hearts are wide open to you, but your hearts have become closed to us. There's no lack of love on our part, but you have withheld your love from us. You've shut down your heart. Did you tell this story to your kids when they were growing up about the Grinch? This week, on Wednesday of this week was Theodore Geisel Day, Dr. Seuss Day. The Grinch hated Christmas the whole Christmas season. Now, please don't ask why. No one quite knows the reason. It could be his head wasn't screwed on just right. It could be, perhaps, that his shoes were too tight. But I think the most likely reason of all may have been that his what? Heart was two sizes too small. And guess what? That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying there in verse 12. Your heart is getting squeezed. Your heart has become too small. And the reality is that there's lots of reasons why you might have this heart defect. Lots of reasons why you may be closing down your heart. But the remedy is for you to let Jesus' love melt your heart on the inside. 13, in return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. I'm your spiritual dad. I love you. Open your hearts to us. So what's going on here? What causes a Christian to become tight-hearted? Warren Wiersbe says Paul here feels like a dad whose children are robbing him of the love that he deserves. Why are they holding back their love? Because they have divided hearts. False teachers have stolen their hearts, and now they're cool toward Paul, and they're losing their love for the gospel. They're losing their love for the church. And let me tell you what happens in 90% of the cases when Christians leave the church. I see it over and over and over and over again. Christians who walk away from Christ, lose their passion for spiritual things. That doesn't happen overnight. Almost always, months and years before spiritual disaster strikes, they shut down their hearts. You can see it. And for some of you, you may be in heart shutdown mode right now. They begin to close their heart to spiritual teaching, and they begin to close their heart to spiritual leadership in their lives and the relationship that God has been bringing to them in the people in the church. And they begin to close their heart to the Word of God. If they read the Bible, it's just, you know, it's not really penetrating their hearts, and they're just shutting down. And let me tell you, I've seen it far, far, far too much, and it tears me up. Don't let this happen to you. If your heart is going into shutdown mode and shrinking, run to the cross. Don't get tight-hearted. Don't get restricted in your relationship. Don't hold back your love. Don't be small-hearted. Don't be a spiritual Grinch. Open up. Open up your heart. Pour the love of Christ into that heart. Pour the Word of God into that heart. Submit to the Holy Spirit in that heart. Open wide your hearts. Don't shut down on me, says Paul. Receive our love. Fourth warning. Don't team up with unbelievers. Don't team up with unbelievers. And this is verses 14 to 18. 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I spent a lot of years in very strict legalistic churches. And when I was in those churches, I heard 2 Corinthians 6:14 quoted almost as often as John 3:16. And this verse is a legitimate warning to almost to avoid partnerships with unbelievers in issues such as dating and marriage. We need to be careful about that. But this verse has become, in some cases, a club. It's used to tell all kinds of people all kinds of things that they couldn't do. So we need to look at it. We need to ask, what does it really mean? The principle is quite obvious here. How to apply it is not quite so much. The principle is believers are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. In other words, Christians are not to become close partners with unbelievers. So in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And Paul is referring to Deuteronomy 22:10. And they were commanded in the law of Moses, Israelites were not to yoke an ox and a donkey together. You don't put them on the same team plowing the field, an ox and a donkey. You just don't do that. That's cruel. It's just strange. And for one thing, an ox was a clean animal and a donkey was an unclean animal. And they're of different sizes and different abilities. And to yoke them together, it's just bizarre and strange. So it's included right there in the law of Moses that you just don't do that. And so Paul uses this idea, this metaphor, to explain that Christians should not do certain kinds of things in collaboration with unbelievers. Well, that's hard. Very hard to some of you. Why? It's nature that determines association. Because a pig has a pig's nature, it associates with other pigs in the mud hole. Because a sheep has a sheep's nature, it munches grass with the flock in the pasture. A Christian possesses a divine nature, 2 Peter 3. And therefore, we should want to associate ourselves, himself or herself, with that only pleases the Lord. And when you put an ox and a donkey together, you have two very opposite natures which would not work well together. They shouldn't be together and be cruel to bind them to each other. In the same way, it is wrong, says Paul, for a believer to be bound together with a non-Christian, with a non-believer. So what does that mean for us? Well, we'll get to that. In terms of application, we'll get to that in just a moment. But first, why? Why is this so crucial? Well, Paul gives five reasons. He's driving this home. When Paul spent this much time writing about something, you know it's pretty important. Five reasons. 14, second half of 14. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Right and wrong don't go together. What fellowship has light with darkness? Light and darkness can't fellowship together. You don't put light and dark in the same room. It just doesn't work. What accord has Christ with Belial? Christ and Satan can't harmonize together. They can't be team players. No. I mean, duh. Jesus and the devil can't be bound together. It just doesn't work. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? A believer ultimately, in the core of their being, has nothing in common with an unbeliever. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. God's temple and idols have no agreement. You just don't put idols in the middle of God's temple. You do that and you're going to have a spiritual explosion. So then, what does this mean for us? What is forbidden to Christians? Well, let's first talk about what this command is not. This is not a total ban on social contact with unbelievers. the Bible makes it very clear that you and I as Christians should have non-Christian friends. And we're given the example of Jesus himself, who hung out all the time with people who were non-Christians. What Paul is saying here is, don't be friends of the world system. Don't be friends with the world, the system of the world. But he's not saying you can avoid, that you should even try to avoid people of the world who are not believers. If you are going to fulfill your mission as an ambassador for the gospel, you have to have non-Christian friends. And if you have no non-Christian friends, if you spend all your time in the Christian church and the Christian school and Christian media and Christian books and Christian hangouts, then you're not being an ambassador for Jesus Christ, and you are not fulfilling at all the purpose for which God put you here on this planet. This is not a total ban on working with unbelievers. Joseph worked with unbelievers. Daniel worked with unbelievers. The Apostle Paul was a tent maker. He sold tents to unbelievers. This is not a total ban on adopting many of the customs of our culture. Some Christians have said, well, Christians need to dress so distinctively that a half a block down the road you can tell that person is a Christian. No, the command of Scripture is that Christians should dress modestly and with wisdom and the Holy Spirit. You can know what modestly means, but it doesn't say that you can't dress like the world or wear the world's ties or wear the world's jeans or wear the world's shirts. That's not what this is talking about at all. This is not a total ban on staying married if you become converted. This is not a command or a suggestion that if you become a Christian and your husband does not, that you should divorce him. This is not that at all. So what is this? What this does seem to tell a Christian not to do at least three very specific things. A Christian should not marry an unbeliever. And there's lots of scripture on this. Go over and check out 1 Corinthians 7:39, among others. And if a Christian should not marry an unbeliever, it seems to me, in my little way of thinking, that a Christian should not be dating an unbeliever either. Because what is the purpose of dating? Finding somebody to marry, right? This does seem to tell a Christian not to enter into a close 50-50 business partnership with an unbeliever. Now, I understand this takes wisdom, but what this the idea is, if you enter into a close partnership with an unbeliever, the problem is you are going to have different values, different goals, different moral constraints on how you operate that business, different ways of treating others, treating your employees, treating your clients, and that can become problematic because you have a totally different value system as a follower of Jesus Christ. This does seem to tell a Christian not to engage in worship with other religions. The Bible is pretty clear that a Christian should not worship with someone who follows a different God or a perversion of the true God. And this is what the people of the world call ecumenism. Hey, we're all in the same pot. We're all going to the same place anyway. We all worship the same God. No, we are not. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So that's the restriction, that you should not be in close partnership with those who are unbelievers. Then God gives a promise. If you will do this, I know there's a cost to not dating unbelievers. I know there's a cost to not entering into a business partnership with unbelievers. I know there's a cost to not associating with the community prayer group where everybody from fruits to nuts coming together to worship God. There's a cost to that. But if you will do this, I want to make you a promise. I will reward you. I promise you I will reward you. Verse 16, what agreement is the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will make my dwelling among them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So Paul quotes from Leviticus and Isaiah and Ezekiel, and he says, you do what I ask. You stay holy. You stay separated, and I will be your reward. I will be enough. God is saying, I know it's hard. I know it's hard not being able to date and marry everybody out there. But I am enough. I'll take care of you. I know it's hard not being able to enter into that business partnership with your non-Christian friend. But I'll take care of you. I'll provide your needs. I know it's difficult when others accuse you of being narrow-minded and arrogant and bigoted because you won't agree and you won't say that we're all worshiping the same God. But I'm your reward. I'm your reward. Stay separate. Stay holy. Be distinctively Christian. Be like Christ, loving sinful, broken people while hating the sin that is destroying them. And I will be better to you than anything this world offers. So, Paul gives these four warnings. Don't squander God's grace in your life. Don't stumble over gospel ministry. Don't shut down your heart. Don't team up with unbelievers. Well, Mike, Where's the positive in this? Where's the positive command? Where's the thing I'm supposed to do? Well, there it is in chapter 7, verse 1. It's right there. Chapter 7 and verse 1. What he says is, take a bath. You think I'm kidding? What he says, take a bath. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. So we have these promises. We have these promises that the Almighty God of the universe will welcome you. He will be your Father. He will be your perfect, loving, accepting, caring Father. And you will be His children. And because that is true, kids, be clean. Be clean. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Clean yourselves up. Take a bath. Clean yourself up from everything that can defile you in body and spirit, inside and outside. Make your entire life holy and fit temples for the worship of God. Clean yourself physically, clean yourself spiritually, inside and out. Now this is kind of interesting because the Pharisees, you know, spent a lot of time cleaning themselves. They were very big on the mikvah, you know, the ritual bath and washing of the hands and when Jesus talked about the Pharisees cleansing themselves, he used the very same word that Paul uses here. But the difference was their goal. For the Pharisees, their goal was self-righteousness. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Our goal is holiness. Becoming like Jesus, inside and out. Perfecting holiness. Completing your sanctification. Let's work toward being completely holy because now we fear God. God made you holy in His sight when He saved you, legally. Legally, if you're a Christian and you have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, He made you legally holy and righteous. Now, Christian, you are in the process of being made holy, set apart to God, separated to God, different than everything that is broken and defiled. And so well, He's making me holy. And you know, we use that word holy as a pejorative. You know, it's a bad word, holier than thou and condescending and self-righteous. That's not what Paul means here. He's talking about an attitude of your heart. I am totally sold out to God. He owns all of me, inside and out. He owns my life. He owns my body. He owns my heart. He owns my spirit. And this is a constant process that God is working in us as Christians through His grace and knowledge. And John puts it like this, 1 John 3:3. Everyone who thus hopes in himself purifies himself as he is pure. As we long for Christ and He has growing His Word and His Spirit in us, we're becoming more and more like Him. Be holy. Be holy. A holy person is someone who says to God, I belong to You. I belong to You. I'm set apart for You. I want to obey You and become more and more like Jesus. Is that the longing of your heart? That your attitudes and your actions and your desires and your passions would be like Jesus Christ? Well, I have good news for you. We can become clean because Jesus Christ became filth for us. We can become holy because Jesus Christ became sin for us. He took our sin. He identified with our brokenness. And now we're still struggling with sin, but the gospel promises the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's cleaning us. He's taking us to the bath of His Word and the bath of His grace, and He's cleansing us from all that separates us from God. Now, you're not passive in this. This is something you're involved in. You are actively involved in your cleansing, even though Jesus Christ through His Spirit does in us. So ask Him to cleanse you. We're coming to the Lord's table right now. And this can be a cleansing work for you. How? As we're going through this, you can say, Lord, would You reveal to me where I am not clean? Would You show me in my life and in my heart and my attitudes and my actions where I am not holy? For some of you, you're not going to think too hard. For some of you, maybe God will reveal something that you hadn't been thinking about, something different. Ask God to forgive you. Where sin needs to be confessed, confess. And ask for God's grace. Where relationships need to be made right, go and do that. We're coming to the Lord's table because this is a picture of what Christ has done to cleanse us and to wipe all of that filth and all of that dirt away from our lives spiritually.